Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning our class so that you might have a little time to think about all of the horrible things you've done in thought, confess them to the throne room, and therefore prepare yourself a concentration upon our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we do appreciate the grace that is given to us on a daily basis and the ability that we are given by your word to confront the affairs of each day from divine viewpoint. And it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our understanding of your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned a couple of 3 weeks ago, I guess, that I was encouraged about the status of Client Nation America because I felt like we had learned that the Lord was in the game. And that was when the global warming climate change confab in Copenhagen, I understand, sort of went up in smoke. That was a good thing, and the Lord's in that game there. And then you can see that he was in the game when certain events transpired yesterday. It is God who determines when a person lives, that would be selection. It is God who determines when a person dies. Unless they off themselves, God is in control of when the life force is removed from a person's humanity, true humanity. And so it was God's perfect timing to know when to take out Ted Kennedy. God's in charge of when people live and when they die. Nobody is extracted from that formula. And so Ted Kennedy went to be wherever he was supposed to go, whenever that was 2 or 3 months ago. The perfect timing of that transpired as far as the future of this country is concerned last night. So that hopefully that will put the quietus on some of the shenanigans that are on the agenda for those who have the majority at the moment. Well, we can see these things transpire, and they do occur because of the laws of divine establishment. Jesus Christ controls history because of the system that has been installed in the daily activities of the human race. The laws of divine establishment have always existed regardless of the society or the civilization or the culture. When you violate those standards, bad things happen to that group of people. And there is therefore a rise and fall of cultures and nations and civilizations. This has occurred throughout history. The laws of divine establishment in this country have been ingrained into the psyche of the people who live here, although they've been propagandized otherwise for well over 40 years. But when the things that make this country great, superior to all others, are under assault, people begin to see that the new ideas that are being presented simply don't agree with all of their views toward how they'd like to live. And without really realizing it, they therefore rise up in opposition to these ideas that confront their prosperity. And so it's the laws of divine establishment, even in the souls of those who really don't know the concepts, but realize when they see that these standards are being assaulted, they realize that that doesn't need to occur. And they make decisions based on that. And it's the laws of divine establishment being referenced in the souls of individuals that cause them to make decisions. And those decisions, therefore, ultimately can restore order. When that thought is lost, then that is where the historical downtrends continue and gain momentum. We'll see how it goes, but the laws of divine establishment are responsible for this current ray of sunshine that has come through over the past 24 hours. Now, in our study, we were taking a look at Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, which had to do with the fact that there is going to be a second advent, and that in that second advent there's going to be a culling out of those who rejected Christ in the tribulation and those who responded to the gospel. And the reason we're looking at this is because of the fact of Mary's Magnificat, where she recognizes that Jesus Christ is the person, this pregnancy that she is now involved in. This pregnancy will produce the true humanity of the Messiah. And she reflects back to the Old Testament and draws comments that we noted on Sunday having to do with how he will restore Israel. There will be a millennial kingdom. He is going to take charge of the government. He is going to be fair and just. And all of the things that Israel has faced in the past will come to an end. So she's looking forward into history as she references back to the covenants, the Abrahamic, Palestinian, the Davidic covenant. She recognizes that. She realizes that there's a promise of an eternal leader for Israel from the Davidic covenant. And she begins to think forward to the ultimate reign of Christ and his millennial kingdom. And that took us to the Matthew 25 study. What actually will occur at that point when he is setting up this kingdom and who will populate that kingdom? I thought as we led off this evening, I would just go back and read to you our passages and then continue our study. Matthew 25, 1. At that time, meaning the wedding banquet of the Lord, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, we studied in doing this the marriage of both of Joseph and Mary. And we're taking a look, in addition to what I've just mentioned, how their nuptials may have transpired. And therefore, this gives a little information about how a Jewish wedding occurred in the first century. Matthew 25, 2, five of the virgins were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Verse 6, but in the middle of the night there was a continuous shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. That is the second advent, accompanied by the bride, which is the church. And those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins, these are unbelievers, also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "I am telling you the truth, I do not know you." Therefore the Lord says to the disciples at this point, the parable now being concluded, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." And that's an answer to their questions, actually two queries. What will be the sign of your coming and what will be the sign of the end of the age? That was the way in which they presented the questions to him. He answered them in reverse order. He noted what would be the end of the age and then when would be the what would be the sign of his coming. And basically what he was saying is simply, be prepared because I'm not telling. Now, the Lord's parable of the 10 virgins teaches the concept of preparedness. The preparedness here has to do with preparedness for the eternal future. Have you accepted Christ as Savior or not? Preparedness can have many contexts, and here it has to do with salvation. It has to do with the salvation or not of those who are alive at the second advent. There will be those who are alive that are both Jews and Gentiles, and each category is made up of two categories, believers and unbelievers. And the unbelievers are not prepared, and the believers are. And so that's what we see in that parable. So we have the 10 virgins, and we see the preparedness by those who are positive and the unpreparedness for those who aren't. There is a wedding procession, and the banquet provides us with a historical setting that enables us to visualize the events surrounding the marriage of Joseph and Mary. Now, for the next 5 months, Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, but they were confronted with two issues they viewed as intractable. If the child were born in Nazareth, it would become immediately obvious that the pregnancy occurred prior to the nuptials. Second was the prophecy of Micah, which indicated the Messiah's true humanity would be born in Bethlehem. How would they be able to justify a 5 or 6 day trip to Bethlehem? And the answer is God's perfect timing. In the year 5 BC, Augustus's mandate for the imperial census took effect in Palestine. He mandated it in 8 BC, but it did not get around to Palestine until the year 5 BC. And each citizen was required to travel to his ancestral home for this counting. And this provided an ironclad excuse for Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem, and it made it possible for the Christ child to be born there. Now, we resume our study at this point, and I stopped on purpose here Sunday so that we could take a look at the trip. That must be backwards. There we go. Going to show you what I believe to be the route taken by Joseph and Mary as they left Nazareth headed for Bethlehem. We observed this earlier in our study. It is really not known what route they took. It's not in Scripture nor any other extra biblical source. In all probability, Joseph chose to avoid going through the hill country of Samaria by taking a less stressful path. Now, I hope, and it seems like that you can see this, because this is topographical. You can see the mountain range running through the heart of Israel. This is Judea in the first century. And the path that they would take here, there is a highway that runs all the way from the north to the south to Jerusalem on either side of this mountain range. But that is a more stressful journey for a pregnant woman. And so he chose, I believe, not to take that stressful route, but rather to take one that would be easier on her. Now, if you go down the valley of Jezreel to the Jordan River and then follow its valley to Jericho, where he could then turn eastward and go to Jerusalem and then the final 6 miles to Bethlehem, that's the route I project that he took. This is Nazareth right here. And this area right in here is a valley. It's called the Valley of Jezreel. It's called the Valley of Esdraelon. And in this valley you have Megiddo, which is this city right here. That is the place that the final battle of the Armageddon campaign will occur. It is common that when battles are fought, it's usually out in the middle of nowhere, and you identify some landmark, and then that becomes the name of the battle. Recently I told you I read the book on Agincourt, and this was a famous battle in British history, 1314 A.D., of course, where Henry V defeated the French. It was where you first saw a magnificent use of artillery by the English. The creme de la creme of France was mounted on horse that day, and they outnumbered the Brits by about 4-1. And yet, it's always interesting, like, who chooses the battlefield. Henry chose a battlefield that was filled with mud. It was a plain, and the closest thing to it that could be identified was a building. And actually, it was a church at a place called Agincourt. And that became the name of the battle. And of course, I could go on and tell you about the battle, but the end of the game is the Brits won. And it's significant because so much of the leadership of France died that day. And they died because of the arrows that flew through the air by the tens of thousands, by the archers that fought for Henry. And so we have here the thing closest to that final battle is the place called Megiddo. And out of that comes the word Armageddon. And it's in that valley that a lot of things occur in history. You see that in the Bible. And the valley has several names. It's called the Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Esdraelon. And it's a pretty big valley that runs from the east to the west. From the west to the east, this is upside down for me. We're looking at it from like the northwest, you will see. And this is the Jordan River Valley here. Now, what he did is he left Nazareth and went down to Jezreel, and that's where he linked up with a highway that runs from the west to the east. I want to read an excerpt for you that comes from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. There were two main east-west routes in Palestine, which each follow an ideal water grade. One left the Mediterranean at Joppa. Now, this location here is Joppa, and that's on the western shore. And let's see, it moved northwest to the pass between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Where Gerizim is here and Ebal is here, and right in the middle of that is a city named Shechem, and therefore this thoroughfare runs right through Shechem. It then continued down a valley to the Jordan River, and it crossed, this highway crosses the Jordan at Adam, or Adam. So this is how this route goes. And that's to the south of Nazareth, you see. So that's one of the highways. Now the other key east-west road left the Mediterranean at Akko. And Akko is up here off the map, but it comes down this valley toward Jezreel, as you can see. You have Akko, and then it goes southeast through the plains of Acre, Esdraelon, and Jezreel to the Jordan River at Bethshan. And that's just where Joseph, in all probability, left Nazareth, linked up with this highway at Jezreel, and then followed it down to the Jordan River Valley at Bethshan. Then once he gets on this highway, he moves to the south toward Jerusalem. A minor north-south road followed up each side of the Jordan Valley from Jericho to Capernaum. And you can see Capernaum here is just on the north-eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so this highway actually runs all the way from Jericho up to here. And he links up with it at Bethshan and moves south to Jericho. Actually, Jericho's not on the river, but just shortly above it. And then from there, there's a highway that leads into Jerusalem. And then there's the final 6 miles down to Bethlehem. Now, Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem on what is traditionally believed to be the afternoon of 25 December in the year of our Lord, number one. However, the date, although debatable, may be accurate, but the year one is off by five. There is no way to confirm when Jesus Christ was born, the date of it. The year is way off. It's off by 5 years. So he was born in 5 B.C., which is strange because that means he was born at 5 years before Christ. So obviously that doesn't make any sense. So let's find out what Christmas time is. That's paragraph 5. In Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul writes that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the fullness of time certainly occurred at the point of our Savior's birth. There's no question about that. But when exactly that time was has been distorted by miscalculations within several timekeeping systems. We haven't always gone on the same calendar, and calendars, therefore, are very difficult to manage. The year is 365 and a quarter days, and when you try to manage time on a lunar calendar, you are going to be horribly confused. The Arabs and the Muslim community are completely confused about what time it is. The Jews understand that they are on a lunar calendar and that that gets things off over a period of time, and they actually intercalate another month, Adar 2 it's called, in order to catch things up. So the Jews recognize that and they fix their calendar accordingly. The Arabs don't. They just let that sucker just wander around. So they really don't know what time it is. But they calculate their calendar from when they think Muhammad was born. So they run from about the 6th century approximately on up to the present time. And their Ramadan just varies. It just floats throughout the year. At one time I thought Ramadan was in November. Well, it just so happened it was in November that year. It just varies. It could be in May, depending on when it actually occurs on their calendar. So we have here the fullness of time has occurred with the birth of Christ. The issue is, when exactly was that? Now, to confirm the inaccuracy of the assumed date of AD 1 as the year of the Lord's birth and the first Christmas, we need to take a look at three calendric systems. First of all is the Roman Republican calendar. Secondly, the Julian calendar. And thirdly, the Gregorian calendar. Number one, the Roman Republican calendar. This calendar was introduced by Tarquinius Priscius. And this shows his birth dates there and when he lived. And traditionally, he is the fifth king of Rome. It was based on the original Roman calendar supposedly drawn up by Romulus. This is really a mythological character, but the Romans believed that he existed and founded Rome. Somebody founded Rome. Whether it was Romulus or not, we don't know, but why not call that guy Romulus since we don't know his name? And I guess that's what the Romans were thinking. They decided it had to be somebody and concocted this guy. Well, it was based on the original Roman calendar supposedly drawn up by Romulus and whose numbering system began with his traditional founding of Rome in 754 B.C. Now, that's how we look at it now with our calendric system we have today. We take a look at when Rome was founded, and we calculate through obvious sources that are available that it was founded in the year 754 B.C. Romulus and Priscus, of course, counted one forward. So let's take the founding of Rome and run it out to the year 754. Now, as far as they're concerned, let me give you something that is of interest. The initials ACU is the system we're on. I'm sorry, AUC, I beg your pardon. And that is Latin for ab ubi condita, which means from the year of the founding of the city of Rome. So that is where this Roman Republican calendar began, at the year of the founding of Rome. So the founding of Rome is year one, and it runs out to 754, which is a significant date that we'll note a little later. But by the time you get down to where it is assumed that we start the AD system of keeping a calendar, it turned out to be the 754th year, AUC. Now, when we look at it, because of the new system that is developed starting with year one, namely assuming that's the date of the birth of Christ and moving forward, we go forward from 1 up to 2010 now on the AD system, and therefore we go backwards when it gets to the BC variety, and therefore we look at the founding of Rome as 754, and then this is year 1. Now, if you're confused, I'm sorry, but it's that's the way it is. And if you're confused, you can imagine how confusing it can be for guys trying to cook up a new calendar. But all of this is, if you want to know when Christmas is, we've got to slug through this. You want to celebrate Christmas, when was it? Priscus wanted the year to begin in January, since it contained the festival of the God of all beginnings. Now, remember, he's a Roman and they have a pantheon. The God of all beginnings. And the Republican calendar contained only 355 days. It was basically a lunar calendar. It was short by 10 1/4 days of the 365 1/4 day tropical year with which you're familiar. So they're a little over 10 days shy every year. That's going to whack out your calendar right there. Now, to prevent the calendar from becoming out of step with the seasons, an intercalary month was inserted between February the 23rd and 24th. It contained 28 days, and it was added once every 2 years. Other smaller intercalations were added periodically to bring the calendar up to an average of 366 1/4 days every 4 years. Did you follow that? So they've added another day. So that's not going to work. So the Roman Republican calendar was lunar-based and became increasingly out of phase with the seasons as time passed. So you can lock things down and think a quarter of a day or a portion of a day is no big deal, but over hundreds of years, you're going to find out that it's going to be hot in the winter and cold in the summer, according to the calendar, of course. So it's increasingly out of phase with the seasons as time passes. By about 50 B.C., that's on our system, the vernal equinox that should have fallen late in March fell on the Ides of May. See, that eyes the vernal equinox has to do when spring starts. We're looking forward to that date. I know I am. It's next, about 6-8 weeks from now, we'll have the vernal equinox. And that means, I think, that the sun is over the equator headed back this way. That's a good thing. So they're thinking it only after 50 years, it doesn't make it up here till May. A lot of depression, I'm sure, at that time. The behavior of the calendar's format made it necessary to establish a fixed rule of intercalation in order to put an end to the haphazard insertion of months. They just throw a month in every now and then, try and catch things up. The great difficulty facing any reformer was that there seemed to be no way of effecting a change that would still allow the months to remain in step with the phases of the moon and the year with the seasons. It's virtually impossible to do. The moon has an orbit of about 28 plus, so nothing's really nailed out. I think the Lord has a great sense of humor in that He arranged all of this in a way that can't be calculated precisely. And it makes a, therefore, a job for astronomers. People make money off of that, trying to figure out what time it is. And, of course, when man fell in Eden, the universe, of course, was whacked out. We find out in Romans that the creation mourns for the restoration of the millennial kingdom. And so I believe things were dickered with by the Lord when man fell and gave us this problem of having to keep up with time in these fractions. So that's the situation that's facing these people with this particular calendar. And so we have this problem of moon phases on a lunar calendar. Now you need to know that it was this calendar with updates made by Augustus that was in effect at the time of our Lord's birth. Second, we have the Julian calendar. In the mid-first century B.C., circa 46 B.C. actually, Julius Caesar invited Sosigenes, this is an Alexandrian astronomer, to advise him about reforming the calendar. And Sosigenes decided that the only practical step was to abandon the lunar calendar altogether. Months must be arranged on a seasonal basis and the tropical or solar year used. So this guy was pretty smart. He's ahead of the game. Everybody's using the moon to build calendars. Now he says, let's use the sun. Now the figure 365 and a quarter days was accepted for the tropical year. And to achieve this, Caesar directed that a calendar year be 365 days, that it should be adopted, and that an extra day be intercalated between February 23rd and 24th every fourth year. So we stick it at the end of February. He stuck it in between these two dates because of some celebration. Now, those who managed the calendar misinterpreted the edict and inserted the intercalation too frequently. The error arose because of the Roman practice of inclusive numbering, so that an intercalation once every fourth year meant to them intercalating every 3 years. And this error continued undetected for 36 years, during which period 12 days instead of 9 were added. So now the calendar is again fouled up. And Caesar Augustus made a correction by omitting intercalary days between 8 B.C. and A.D. 4. That's the way we would read the calendar. In consequence, it was not until 48 years after 45 B.C. that the Julian calendar came into proper orientation, a fact that is important in chronology but is often forgotten. If you try to figure out when something happened, if you don't know about that, you're going to be several days off. And on top of that, when you jump away from the Julian calendar back to the Roman Republic calendar, one's lunar and one's solar. So when you're trying to decide what something happened in the ancient world, you have to manage all these different calendars and try to somehow meld into that these corrections. And I don't even want to get started in trying to figure that out. But there are those who do it. There's a book out. Gary, what's the name of that book? Read it for me.
Handbook of Biblical Chronology.
Chronology. Handbook of Biblical Chronology. Now, this guy here, Finnegan, I think his name is, has done obviously a tremendous amount of work in doing what I just mentioned, figuring out when things happen based on all these varied calendars and so on, plus, of course, historical information that is available to him. And so it is from that book, by the way, that I garnered this information. Now, the Gregorian calendar. Listen to this. The Julian calendar year of 365 1/4 days was too long, since the correct value of the tropical year is 365 days, 2,42,199 days. It's not a quarter here, so it'd be 0.25 if it was truly a quarter, but it's short here by about 0.008. And so, therefore, when we add that quarter year four times every 4 years, and we have February the 29th, we're adding just a little too much. And what we're adding too much is 11 minutes and 14 seconds a year, and that amounts to 1.5 days over the course of 2 centuries, 7 days over the course of 1,000 years. And once again, the calendar became increasingly out of phase with the seasons. And so the Julian calendar went from 46 B.C. and therefore corrected again on the year A.D. 4. But they corrected it and they missed this fraction of a day here, and that created problems down the road. Now listen to this. In February 1582, Pope Gregory the 13th issued a bull to bring the vernal equinox back to March the 21st. It declared that the day following the Feast of St. Francis, which is October the 5th, was to become the next day, October the 15th, thus omitting 10 days. And since a year is not quite 365 1/4 days, but rather 11 minutes and 14 seconds short of that, a complete day added every 4 years eventually would throw the calendar off by 3.12 days every 400 years. To adjust for this, every centennial year not divisible by 400 would not be a leap year. Thus, 1700, 1800, and 1900 were not leap years, but year 2000 was. Now, one would think that after all these corrections, the keepers of the calendars would have discovered what time it was. They were much closer to accuracy before than after the result of an idea conceived in A.D. 525 by Pope John I. Now, note the date here. This is A.D. 525. And we've got us a pope named John I. Now, this is before the Gregorian calendar correction, which goes up to the year of 1582. So this is like 1,000 years later that there's this correction made. But there's some problems that have emerged here, and we need to take a look at it. In A.D. 525, Pope John I came down with a bull. He commissioned a monk named Diogenes. This is Exiguus. Diogenes Exiguus, a mathematician and astronomer, to develop a calendar making the birth of Christ the starting point of modern chronology. Now, when was it that the calendar we use today came into existence? It was in the year 525 A.D., we call it now. They were on the Julian calendar up to that point. So, we have the Catholic Church deciding, here's what we want to do. We want to build a calendar that starts on the date that Jesus Christ was born. And we'll call that year one, and we'll go forward from there. Now, this Exiguus was given the duty of figuring out a calendar that would do that. He had to get the information, go back in time, and determine when on the B.C. scale that Jesus Christ was born. And then when he finds that year, then he's going to call that 1 or A.D. 1, like this, A.D. 1. And then you count them up from there. And then you, by the way, there's this big confusion about what a decade is. When you have the year 1, okay, that does not mean that it's the year 1 yet. That's January the 1st of the year 1. So you've got 1 365th of a year there. This is the year 2010. We're only like 20 days deep into 2010. Like 2365ths of the year. You follow that? All right. If you get that, then you know that there wasn't a year zero. It was a year one, and it took 365 days for year one to be completed. And then you have year two, and so on up you go. So the decades actually end on 10. This is the last year in the first decade of the 21st century. And everybody's talking about this past decade. The decade's not over yet. And so when it gets to be January 1st of 2011, then you have a new decade. If you know how to count, you can see this. I have just cut things off here. Oh, excuse me. Great, thank you. It's okay. So you have, 2011. See that one there? 2012. There's a two. And you keep on going up to 20? 20? Yeah. What am I trying to do here? 2021. That's what I want to do in it. No, I want it to be 2020. Because that's the zero there. And see, you counted to 10 again. And you get what I mean. You count to 10. You start with 1 when you count to 10. Well, why did I get that? Point is that this guy screwed up royally. Let's see how. The end result converted timekeeping in the Western world away from the Julian calendar over to what became known as the Dionysian calendar. So there's a fourth calendar that we have to stick in here among these other three, you see. We're on Julian in 525, but now we go to the Dionysian calendar. Now, this task required Dionysius to do research to pinpoint the date on the Roman Republican calendar that Jesus was born. See, the Julian calendar was just an update of the Republican calendar. The Republican calendar was lunar. The Julian calendar just converted that over to a solar calendar. And so, in order to figure this out, you have to go back to the Roman Republican calendar and find out when on it you have this birth of Christ. And so, that will nail down when Jesus was born. Now, remembering that Romulus's calendar began with the year 1 at the founding of Rome. Now, when Dionysius developed his Christian calendar in AD 525, he erroneously established its initial year coincident with the Republican calendar's year 754. But biblical testimony and historical evidence contradict this calculation. Now, I'm going to draw information from Paul Myers in The Fullness of Time and Jack Finnegan's Handbook on Biblical Chronology. Matthew 2:1 states that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. And Luke 1:15 likewise places the Annunciation to Zechariah and to Mary in the days of Herod, king of Judah. Both references presuppose that Herod was still living when John and Jesus were born. Therefore, the date of the death of Herod is the crucial chronological point of reference. You got to nail that down. We know Herod was alive at least 2 years into the life of Christ. We'll note that in a minute. Now, date of 4 B.C. for the death of Herod was established by Emil Schurer in his History of the Jewish People in the Time of Jesus Christ, with arguments in that presentation that have long been accepted and are recapitulated in the new version of that work by Giza Vermes and Fergus Miller. Now, that's an important paragraph if we're going to go forward here. How do we know when Herod died? It has been established that he died on the current calendar at 4 B.C. If Herod died in 4 B.C., this was the year 450 from the founding of Rome, AUC. That means the founding of the city of Rome. And if Jesus was born 2 years before that in ACU 748, 6 B.C., then there is the familiar anomaly of saying that he was born several years, quote, before Christ. The explanation is, of course, that Dionysius Exiguus chose to place the birth of Christ in AUC 753, that he assumed it was on December the 25th, and that 1 year later you have ACU 754 beginning. That became, according to Exiguus, AD 1. That established the new Christian era. We have this excerpt by Finnegan by Mayer. If one reads Josephus' portrait of Herod in his last years, and that would be in Antiquities 16 and 17, and then, after reading that, studies Matthew 2, one will be overwhelmed by the identical personality profiles that emerge of Herod, who in his younger years had every right for the epithet the Great. Compare the infant massacre in Bethlehem with other Herodian atrocities, and it correlates convincingly. In other words, he's saying that Josephus agrees with the biblical presentation with regard to the personality of Herod. Particularly in his last days, Herod was anxious to nip any potential sedition in the bud. Bethlehem, too, lay just to the northwest of the Herodium, the fortress palace where he was arranging his own tomb. There, least of all then, would he tolerate any sedition in the name of an infant king of the Jews. Now, as to the bearing on chronology of Herod's slaughter of male children of Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, that's noted in Matthew 2:16. It's stated explicitly in that passage that when Herod came down with a mandate to massacre children in the Bethlehem area, ages 2 years of age and under, it's stated there that it was when Christ was 2 years of age. Therefore, it suggests that what the wise men told Herod made him think that Jesus was already anything up to 2 years old, thus was born up to 2 years before. That time was obviously somewhat prior to Herod's death. And if that death was early in the year 4 BC, the 2 years or less would point back to either 6 or 5 BC. Did you get that? That the Magi came when Jesus was 2 years old was an opinion held by some in the early Christian writers. Passages found in Origen, Eusebius, Epiphanius state that Jesus was 2 years old when the wise men came and when he was taken to Egypt, that he remained in Egypt for 2 years and was 4 years old when he returned from there. From this research, we're able to conclude that Jesus was born in late 5 BC. The actual date is still up for debate. Some of these arguments are summarized in this excerpt by Paul Mayer. The early Christian church, writes Mayer, seems to have observed the birth of Christ on January the 6th in the East. In fact, there are still those in the Eastern Orthodox Church, sometimes called the Greek Orthodox Church, that celebrate Christmas the first week of January. And on December 25th in the West. But now listen to this. But both practices began too late, the 300s A.D., to warrant attaching any precision to these dates. It was decided in the 300s by these two organizations, the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Churches, that they would celebrate Christmas on these two dates. Now, there's three centuries between the actual time and when these celebrations were decided upon. Now, the Romans of the time not only celebrated their Saturnalia festival at the close of December, but they also thought that December 25th marked the date of the winter solstice instead of December the 21st. And when they observed the pagan feast of Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun, which was just in the act of turning about to aim northward once again, Christianity sought to replace these pagan festivals with a Christian dedication, honoring the Son of Righteousness, a common epithet for Jesus as Messiah. Yet Christmas, even with its Christian name, has never been able to shake off the secular root of this end-of-the-year festival. But all this should not obscure the fact that according to the best reckoning, Jesus may indeed have been born in the fall or winter of 5 B.C. And I've given you the stats here and the research, and you can go back and study your notes on this and nail it down if you don't get it now. But it's pretty clear that it was in the fall or winter of 5 B.C. based on information found in the Bible and corroborated in extra-biblical literature. Now, Herod's death is the key point. And we know that he died in 4 B.C. And therefore, there is the concept that Jesus Christ was 2 years old or younger when the Magi came into Jerusalem seeking to go and worship the new king. Now, I've decided that that's such an interesting story that I'm going to tack that onto the end of this. So this may well be a Valentine special before we're done. But you will find it interesting. Who are the Magi? Where did they come from? How many were they? What were they up to? And why did they want to see this Jesus? There's a story behind that, and it's documented from evidence. And I was fascinated to find the information, and I don't see why I should know it and you people not know it. So I'm going to give it to you. But the final paradox, certainly, is that something as imprecisely datable as the birth of Christ later served as the technical anchor date for the calendar used almost everywhere in the world today, which we find quite precise indeed. Now, things are done by computers today, and we've got guys that know what time it is as best they can. But see, the whole system was fouled up in 525 A.D., when Exiguus was given the duty by John the First to build a calendar that started with the birth of Jesus, and he missed it by 5 years. And there's no way to correct that unless we just decide to take off 5 years and not count anymore for 5 years. Area's going to be 2010 for 5 years. How do you fix that? See, you can't fix that. But we're working with the system we've got. The computers allow us today to manage all of these intercalations to such a degree that we can keep up with the solstices and the equinoxes. And we look forward to the next equinox. We even have leap seconds. We've got this atomic clock out in Denver. If you've got TiVo and you've got a clock, a little digital clock on your TiVo, that's Denver time. And it is accurate within a fraction of a second. And every now and then we'll have a leap second. And when we have a leap second, we pause for a second before the new year begins. You didn't know that, did you? But there's a second there where a year is expanded by that much, and then we move on. And so we're correct down to a fraction of a second in keeping our calendars up to snuff now. Would that this old boy Exiguus had that piece of equipment. Now, the culture of the United States is based on Christianity, and with it the traditions that have been established over its 2,000-year history, that progressives have mounted an all-out assault on both of them is a clear indication for those with a biblical worldview that Lucifer has his sights set on the complete destruction of this client nation by means of a long march through its institutions, and Christmas is one of its major targets. Christmas is a major target of this long march. Thing is we don't know when Christmas is, but Christians insist on celebrating it on December the 25th, and that's fine. What we celebrate is the virgin birth and the angelic annunciation, which is paragraph 6 in our study, the Nativity in Bethlehem. Therefore, we take time out every year to reflect back upon the birth of Christ. It is important to remember that this is a seminal point in all of world history. This is what Mary recognized when she composed the Magnificat for it's within the context of those 10 verses that she reflects back on so much out of the Old Testament that pointed toward the Messiah. And she now is going to bear the true humanity of that individual. And she looks forward into history and sees his millennial kingdom. And that this, therefore, is so critical, it is unbelievable. For this youngster had to come into human history in order for those unconditional covenants to be fulfilled for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, and ultimately for David. The new covenant for Israel says all of these things will be fulfilled in their totality in the millennial kingdom. That is yet future because the Jews rejected Christ as Messiah, and therefore he had to interculate an entire dispensation to organize the royal family. And we are part of that. And our ability to orient and adjust dispensationally to what time it is, as far as the Bible is concerned, is imperative. We realize who we are, what our duties are, what our obligations are to the Lord. We have great responsibilities to attend to as we prepare for that millennial kingdom. Mary recognized it and even wrote a song about it. She saw her place in this entire process and plan of God for the salvation of the world. Now, she is not to be worshipped. She's not to be venerated. She's to be respected. Mary was a wonderful woman. She was a great believer. She took willingly on the responsibility of being the mother of this individual that was the unique personality of all human history. She was just living a quiet life up in Nazareth. And suddenly she's been given this obligation, and once she oriented to it, she says, I will do this, I will become a slave woman for God and carry out this responsibility. And she did it. She is, I think, properly recognized in history as one of the greatest believers of Scripture. She was in the royal family. We know she was at the cross. A question arose with a Dorito I spoke to the other day as to the fact of whether Joseph was alive at the beginning of the church age in Acts 2. He's not mentioned after we get to his annunciation and the trip down to Jerusalem and to Egypt and back. Once you get all of that thing handled, you don't hear from him much again. You get, of course, the idea from Luke that he was alive when Jesus Christ was 12 years of age. We know that annually they would go up to Jerusalem for various festivals and feast days, and one of those occurred, it was established in Scripture, and he was 12 years of age at that time. So we know Joseph was alive at that point. But then Jesus Christ goes into 18 years where we have no information whatsoever about what went on. And what happened during those 18 years, since it is unknown, apparently something happened to Joseph. We don't know what it was. Because at the cross, we have Mary there, and she's observing the crucifixion of her son, and the Lord looks down at her and says that she is supposed to be protected by John. Well, why not Joseph? Well, we don't know, but we have to assume that possibly what that must mean is that Joseph is dead, and therefore John's given the responsibility of taking care of Mary. So with that in mind, we can't say that Joseph, as if a dogmatic statement, was alive in Acts chapter 2, but we can conclude that Mary was, so that Mary is a member of the royal family. And so as that, she's royal family of God, and she, of course, is one of the biblical heroes. We don't worship her. We don't have bric-a-brac about her, but we revere her as much as we would Moses and Sarah and all of the other great Old Testament heroes. Now, the Nativity in Bethlehem, the virgin birth and the angelic annunciation. We're going to start on Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and note that annunciation, and then note the prophecies that are associated with that, and move forward in our study of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And we'll take up that study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. It's our prayer that what we've noted this evening will give us a chronological orientation of events that led up to our Lord's birth, and then how that birth has been used by so many to reconstruct your time system. And what we have today, Father, keeps us in mind as to where we are as far as temporal history is concerned. But more importantly, we know where we are as far as biblical history is concerned. We are believers in the church age, and therefore we are royal family. For this we are grateful. We lift our prayer of appreciation in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.